I don't know if you want to move, Maureen, because you'll be seeing the back of me, but you can move to the front someplace. And now that I said that, it kind of obligates you to move. All summer we have been hearing the stories of the patriarchs, and where we last left off is that Joseph had been sold as a slave and taken to Egypt, and in Egypt he had risen to high command at the hand of the Pharaoh, and he was in charge of all the agriculture and the stores of the land during a time of 7 years of great prosperity, after which followed 7 years of famine. During the famine, everything north of Egypt also suffered from the famine and the lack of food, and so people started migrating to Egypt, and among the people who came to Egypt was Joseph's family. So his brothers who had sold him into slavery and his father and all of their wives and children. And so when we last left off, all of Joseph's family was in Egypt. And we continue now this saga of the patriarchs of our faith with the story of the birth of Moses. So this is the word of God according to Exodus chapters 1 and 2. After that, a king rose up who didn't know Joseph. And when he looked out and saw the Hebrew people, he said to himself, "These people are multiplying. There are too many of them, and they are too mighty for us." And so he said to his leaders, "Let's deal shrewdly with them, because there might come a time when our enemies rise against us, and then these people might join them to fight against us, and then they will leave the land." So the Pharaoh set taskmasters over the Hebrew people and gave them work. The Hebrews worked to build two cities to store grain. But it seemed that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they began to spread across the land. And so the Pharaoh started to give them really hard labor. The king put them to task working with brick and mortar and with the back-breaking work of the fields. But they continued to prosper. And so the king called the Hebrew midwives and said to them, "When you see that a Hebrew woman is on the birthing stool, if the child is a son, you must kill it. But if it is a daughter, she may live." But now the midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, they feared God more than the king. So they let all the children live. And when the Pharaoh heard of it, he called the midwives to him and said, "Why is it that you're letting these male children of the Hebrew people live?" You know what the midwives said? They said, "It's these Hebrew women. They're not like the Egyptians. When they go into labor, they are so strong and so fast that they have their babies before the midwives can get to them." God looked down on the midwives and blessed them because they feared God. They were blessed, and God gave them their own families. But the king saw the multiplication of the Hebrew people and how they were spreading abroad. And so he commanded his people, "All of the male Hebrew children you must throw into the Nile, but the girls you may let live." Now at this time there was a Levite man who married a Levite woman, and she conceived and bore a son. And when she looked at her child and saw that he was healthy and fine, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took a basket that was made of bulrushes, and she daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and then she laid the child inside the basket and covered it. And she took it to the edge of the river and set it among the reeds. And the baby's sister stood at a distance, watching so that she might see what became of the child. Now, this was the place where Pharaoh's daughter used to come and bathe. And so she came, Pharaoh's daughter with her attendants, down to the river. And she bathed in the river while her maidservants walked along the river. She saw the basket, and she sent one of her servants to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and the baby was crying. And so she took pity upon the child, and she said, "This must be one of the Hebrews' children." And just then the child's sister came and said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Do you want me to go and find a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the child's sister went and got her own mother and brought her to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child and nurse it. Nurse it for me, and I will see that you get your wages." So the woman took her child and nursed the child for Pharaoh's daughter. And when the child was old enough, she brought the child to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him for her own son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the story of the people of God, and it's for the people of God. So, young people, Renata, you're doing the story, right? So I'm a little bit off my game today. I don't know what the deal is with me, but Renata is here, and she has a story called "Tiger is a Scary Cat," and she'll be reading that story out in the comfy chairs, out in the narthex, along with the story of Moses in the basket on the river, if you guys want to go. By the way, we're entering a period in Lily's life where we kind of need all of us to keep our eyes on her. So if you could help out with Lily whenever you encounter her running about, that would be really excellent. This is a quite amazing story because it happens early on in the Bible. This is the second book of the Bible. And here in the book of Exodus, we encounter the first genocide. So it's not very long after the creation of the world that we encounter genocide. And this is a very sobering thought as we look back through human history, because what begins here in Exodus continues through thousands of years of human history. And it continues to us today. And we are seeing signs of it alive, well, and active in our world. And in, I don't even have to talk to you to know that you're alarmed by that, that this is a really troubling time that we live in. But in looking back over human history, we should also note that it's always been a troubling time because genocide has always been with us. So I was looking at this text and I was wondering, what is it that leads to genocide and what do we have to do if we want to start a genocide? So I'm just going to do a little teaching this morning about if you want to start a genocide, this is what you do. And this is how to start a genocide as taught by the book of Exodus. So we look to the king of Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and we'll look at his example of what he does to start a genocide. So what's the first thing he does? The text tells us that a king rose and he didn't remember Joseph. So the first thing you have to do if you want to start a genocide is forget. The people should have borne the history of Joseph right down through the history and brought that history to Pharaoh, because it was because of Joseph that the people of Egypt thrived during a time of famine. It was because of Joseph that they took advantage of the years of plenty and abundance and built storehouses and gathered grain. It was because of Joseph that when the years of famine came, there was food for not only all the people in Egypt, but all the people who came and took refuge in Egypt. And if the people had remembered Joseph and remembered his people, then the Hebrew people would have had an honored place amongst the Egyptians. But for some reason, they didn't do that. That's not in our story. We know that they just went on with their lives and they forgot Joseph. They forgot what he had done and they forgot the value of the Hebrew people who were living amongst them. So the first thing you have to do if you want to start a genocide is you have to forget. You have to forget lots of things. You have to forget that people are honored. You have to forget that people are people, no matter what color their skin is or what gender they are, where they were born, how old they are, what their physical abilities are. There's all kinds of things that you have to forget, because you have to look at people and determine that you're superior. And if you remember, you can't do that. So you have to forget that people are people. What's the second thing that Pharaoh does? He commands his people. He tries to get the Hebrew midwives to do the killing for him, but they're pretty smart and pretty shrewd, and they devise a way to not carry out his wishes. So what the king does is he turns to all of the Egyptians and he makes a command. The forgetting that he himself had done, he places on his people, and he makes a command to separate the Hebrew people from the Egyptian people and to oppress and kill the Egyptian people. I mean the Hebrew people, to oppress and to kill. So if you want to start a genocide, the first thing you need to do is forget that all people are people, and the second thing you need to do is to separate people and then make a command that we should look upon these people as lesser than us. And then the third thing that the Pharaoh does is he mobilizes people. He gives them permission to do that awful work. And I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the genocide in Rwanda, and how it worked there was they actually made a radio announcement. And they said to one tribe, go do your work now. Those other creatures are not people, they're cockroaches, and you must eradicate them. You know what you have to do, go do your work. And they called it work. So this is how you start a genocide. You forget the value of people, you make commandments, and then you mobilize people to carry out those commands. But what's interesting in this story is there's actually resistance to the act of genocide that Pharaoh wants to commit. And it comes from the midwives, and it comes from Pharaoh's daughter herself, and it comes from Moses' sister, from very unlikely places. So just as we can have teaching about how to start a genocide, we can have more valuable teaching for us, because I don't think we're interested in starting a genocide. I think we're interested in preventing a genocide. So how about a simple lesson on how to prevent a genocide, also taught from the book of Exodus? So if you want to prevent a genocide, the first thing you have to do is remember. You have to remember. What is it we have to remember? Well, we have to remember that people are people are people are people, and the people who are not me are no different than me. And when tragedy starts to strike, We have to remember the people who are most at risk and put ourselves on the line for them. So this is very interesting how Miriam remembers her brother. She knows full well what lies in store for him if he's caught by the wrong people. And so she watches over him. She remembers that he's in the river, and she looks out for him. The next thing that you have to do if you want to prevent a genocide is that you have to invite. So this is a very interesting story because Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby amongst the reeds. The baby's crying, and she feels sorry for it. She says, this must be one of the Hebrew children. But she actually doesn't make any other move to do anything. It says she felt sorry for it, but not that she was going to do anything. In that moment of her vulnerability, of feeling sorry for it, Moses' sister sees an opportunity, and she leaps out from her hiding place, comes running, and says, "Do you want me to get a wet nurse for you, for your child?" What a plan. Miriam remembers her brother and invites Pharaoh's daughter to become the child's mother. That's pretty sneaky. We were talking about the text last night, and Pastor Phil said, "I love it when a plan comes together." Moses' mother, what am I going to do? I'll hide him as long as I can. She probably didn't know the next step. She hid him as long as she could, you know, just till that moment when the baby stops going to sleep right after you feed it and starts to have an active life, and she has to come up with a new plan in that moment. She and her family probably remember seeing Pharaoh's daughter bathing by the river, and she thought, this is the only way I can save my son, potentially, to put him in the pathway of Pharaoh's daughter. What's the third thing you have to do to prevent a genocide? You have to share. You know, if Moses' mother wanted to protect him herself, he surely wouldn't have survived his childhood. But she was willing to give up that time with her child for the possibility that he might live. And in that sharing of what was most precious to her, the prevention of the genocide actually entered Pharaoh's very house. The cunningness and the thinking of Moses' mother and his sister and Pharaoh's daughter was the beginning of the prevention of the genocide, of course, because Moses becomes the person that God uses to lead people out of Egypt. So if we want to prevent a genocide today, what is there for us to do? I don't have to ask you to raise your hand to ask who feels helpless in the midst of what's going on in the world, because I believe it's all of us. But this story teaches us that we can do small things right where we are. We can look for opportunities, and when people are about to do nasty things, we can insert ourselves and offer counter suggestions. Yes, this is what Moses' sister does. Looks for her opportunity and makes a counter suggestion. Brings the honor of people present. Invites into the possibility of life and shares. So how might you do that right where you are? How might you remember and honor people, invite people into something bigger and more valuable, and share life? For me, it happens just in conversation. Do we have the boldness to confront conversation that's not life-giving? Do we have the boldness to end those conversations right where we are? What might you say? What might you do? What I know is that telling stories makes a difference. If you tell the stories of real people who are in real struggles, who are on the side that people are trying to hate, that works pretty well. So what stories might you share? It also works if you talk about your own heartbreak and what's happening. Remember and honor people, invite people into your own experience and share what's going on with you. Because that's where the God of our life is working. The God of our life doesn't work in big propaganda, blanket statements. God doesn't come down from the heavens and blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool now. No, God comes to us and resides in us and in our hearts and works within us to make the difference right where we are with the people around us. God is incarnating all the time. God is not separate from you, but God is in you and with you, around you, before you. God is calling upon us for courage and strength and cunning and giving us examples of how it works in a young girl who stood by the river and watched her brother and looked for her moment, in a mother who found her way every moment. If you but trust God, you'll find your way every moment. You'll develop the courage within you to listen and follow the God of life. Now, I was beginning to think that all the stuff I was going to share with you wasn't really real. You know that, how like sometimes you come to church and you hear this thing and it sounds like pie in the sky, but what does that look like in real life? And then I was watching the Stampeders game yesterday. I was watching Stampeders. And the CFL has, yeah, we have technical difficulty, so just hang with us while the screen goes blue for a minute. The CFL, in response, they actually didn't start this campaign in response to Charlottesville. They had a campaign that was planned. But when the events in Charlottesville happened, they sped up their timetable on their promo that's called Diversity is Strength. So if you've been watching CFL at all, it doesn't matter what team's on the sideline, the coaches are wearing the same gray shirts that say Diversity is Strength. And they created this promo video that I want to show you because it is an example of how you work right where you are with the people around you to let God live inside of you, to honor people, invite them into larger life, and share who you are and what you have. So this is Diversity is Strength from the CFL. Oh, we have to start over with sound. While they're tap dancing there in the technology booth, and by the way, we should thank them because they really stepped up this morning at the last minute. Thanks, you guys. But while they're getting that queued up, I would encourage you to look not only to the CFL, but all around you in life for examples of how people are working to prevent genocide through the small things that they do right where they are with who they are. This video in particular, it has me thinking, I wonder if Church of the Cross needs to make such a video, or if the Synod of Alberta needs to make such a video, if we need to start airing things and putting things on our sign that have this same sort of a message, but with who we are, with our identity, because our identity is not touchdowns and cheerleaders. Is it going to work? Yes.
We are a league as diverse as a country. A league of Jacksons and Kwans, Elementians and Messons, Moskers, Custises, Sinopolis, Juviers, and Burrises. A league of Reeds, Rices, O'Shea's, and the Wusuwansers. A league where what makes each of us different makes all of us stronger.
Yeah. God invites us to ask the question, what are we made of? And not only what are we made of, but what are we made for? and who are we made for? Our work may be small, it may be challenging and difficult, but it's so, so important. And as we continue on from the stories of Exodus, it's a continual invitation to look at how the stories in the Word of God are really relevant for us right where we live, and to look for the strength that we can take from them and the opportunity to move forward. So may God's blessing be upon you and upon all of us as we move forward, with strength and courage and ingenuity. And may God bless our world. May God work through people right where they are, whether they're football players or whether they're school teachers or whatever people's occupation is. May these events of the last month or so wake us up to do good work and to do it in the name of God for the sake of the world that God loves. Amen.